Okay, so you've got a hand out there. Once again, we're back looking afresh at one of those brief but brilliant articulations of the gospel that are spread throughout the New Testament. I have literally just cherry-picked the New Testament and gone for those passages which came to mind and where I thought, you know what, that is a terrific summary of the gospel. Why don't we look at that? So that's the only thing I've done. The reason we're doing that, of course, is in a term in which our emphasis is rightly on evangelism, we're thinking about some of the evangelistic methodologies and so on. We want to remind ourselves, what is it about this evangel that motivates our evangelism? So in other words, it's an opportunity just for us to briefly deep dive into some of those glorious passages and just remind ourselves, oh yes, I remember. It is worth getting excited about, is it not? So let's have a look at Colossians 1, 21 to 23. Paul writes, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope that's held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, if you know anything at all about the letter, you'll know that these words come straight after Paul has expounded the cosmic supremacy of Jesus as the creator of all things and the reconciler of all things, 1:15-20. Now, at that point, the canvas is broad and the scale is vast. But in these few verses, Paul focuses upon the implications of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for individual believers. So we go from the universal vast cosmic scale to the sort of individual. So what does this mean that Jesus is supreme for the individual believer? So in these few verses, Paul gives us a gospel perspective on what we once were, or what the readers once were, what we are now, and what we will be in the future. So we'll look at each of those three aspects in turn. So first of all, he writes in verse 21, we were alienated from God. So he begins by providing a diagnosis of what we once were. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, what we therefore once were is described in three horrific descriptions. First, we were alienated from God. The word means excluded or separated. It means being estranged and not being where we should be. Because, of course, as creatures, as human beings bearing God's image, we were created to be in a close, dependent relationship with God. But we became alienated from him. Distance had opened up in our relationship. First, because we moved away from God in rebellion. And then secondly, as he turned away from us in horror and judgment. And as a result, a situation has been established. It is seemingly intractable, a confrontation in which we are alienated from God. Secondly, we were not only alienated from God, but enemies in our minds. The Greek is literally hostile in mind. Now, I think it's tempting sometimes to think that we were, prior to becoming Christian, generally apathetic towards God, as though we couldn't really care less about him. And I mean, I'm sure that's partly true, but the core issue Paul here says is one of antipathy, not apathy. We were angry towards God. Now, if that sounds somewhat exaggerated, we may need to watch or remind ourselves just how it is people in general respond when we introduce the right of Jesus to reign over what we think, love, and do. I think when you introduce the right of Jesus to determine those things, the dominion of Christ draws out that hostility that lurks hidden, respectively, beneath the surface. So as hard as we find to think, actually, do you know what? There wasn't a hostility. That's not me. I just think it's helpful to remind, actually, if you introduce who Jesus is, then it's like a magnet. You know, you introduce the north to the north, it just repels. And there's something of that. There's an instinctive reaction when we are reminded that Jesus is Lord and we are not Lord. It's like, hang on a second. No. But thirdly, we were evil in our behavior. And Paul now clarifies that alienation, hostility, or how that alienation and how that hostility manifested itself. And literally, it is doing evil deeds. In other words, the alienation from God and the hostility towards God cannot be hidden forever. It can't be contained. You can't live like that and not expect it to seep out of the Tupperware at some point. And it revealed itself in our behavior. Now, Paul's point is not that we were all as bad as we could have been. Many of us were respectable sinners, where our backgrounds and influences restrained some of the worst excesses of our sinful inclination. But the point is that none of us was left untouched by our stance towards God. If we give up on him, we give up on his way of life. If you say no to good, you say yes to evil. It is a zero-sum game. So we were evil in our behavior, literally doing evil deeds because of our distance from God, our hostility towards him. Now, look, that is what we once were. And we need to recognize ourselves in that description. Now, the volume on what we were may only have been turned up to 6 rather than 9, but it's true, there was volume in each one of these areas. And we need to not only recognize this and own it, we need to embrace this reality, because the gospel will not come as good news unless we're willing to see ourselves in the descriptions that Paul gives. In other words, salvation is diminished if our need of salvation is underplayed. And we need to remember not only that this is what we were once like, this is what life apart from God is really like. It may be that you need to rethink how you see non-Christians. And we need to appreciate where people are at, even if it doesn't look like this. We met some thoroughly delightful people at our street party on Sunday. I mean, it was brilliant to meet people, put faces to names on WhatsApp groups, meet people, interact with them. And they were delightful. Just a whole range of people. It was fantastic. But most of them are alienated from God, hostile in their minds, and evil in their behavior. May not have looked like it, but almost everyone I met, without exception, needs saving. And I need to remind myself that I need to see people through the lens of the gospel if that's going to fire my gospel, my evangelism. If there's going to be any oomph to what I'm doing with the gospel, I need to grasp that reality. Helpful reminder, not only to remind myself that's what I was like, but that is what life without God is like. Secondly, we are now reconciled in Christ. So having described what was once true of us, Paul now describes what is true of us at this very moment. But now, he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Now that little phrase, but now, that the NIV has, indicates that a massive change has taken place. What was once true of us is now no longer the case. Everything has changed. We are now in a new reality. We are now reconciled, a word that means reunited or restored to favor. And the unexpected great news is that we're back in God's good books. Whatever was past is past. We were alienated from God, but now we're back. God has put everything back to the way it should be under Christ. And the reason we're told, is what is accomplished through Christ's physical body through death. Now, It may be interesting to note that this phrase is the third in which Paul contrasts the before with the after. So this is something that John Woodhouse in his little commentary put me onto. Number one, that once occurs in verse 21 and is contrasted with but now. That's the first contrast, before and after. Once, but now. Alienation is contrasted with reconciliation. And he suggests that in Christ's physical body is contrasted with the phrase in evil works, which the NIV doesn't make quite as obvious. But so it's in Christ's physical body is compared with in evil works. In other words, our activity in our alienated state was evil. But our reconciled activity is seen in Christ's activity. Now, he may be overstating it, but it is consistent, isn't it, with the biblical truth that God looks at us now as being united to his Son, gaining the benefits that come through his death and through his resurrection. So in the past, God would look at us and see us in evil. Now he looks at us and he sees us in Christ. What is true of his Son is true of us. I don't know whether that is absolutely what Paul is saying here, but it is striking that there are those contrasts and it is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. The big accomplishment, though, of course, is that of reconciliation, bring us back to where we should be. And now what is disappointing here is that nothing is said about how Jesus' death has accomplished that. Paul's point is simply that Christ's death is what has accomplished it. So the point is here, I think, that accomplishment is not something that we've accomplished ourselves. It was Christ's accomplishment. Reconciliation is his work, not ours. He did this without our input, without our assistance, and of course, without our cooperation. So we are downstream of his work on the cross. We benefit from what he did it. We are not upstream of it, contributing to it in any way other than in terms of creating the situation that needed his intervention. Now, our response to this is surely one of immense gratitude. Whatever else may evoke an emotional response from us in our busy, complicated lives, gratitude must be paramount. Nothing is going to drown out the response of thankfulness to the reconciliation that we have in Christ. You know, the church planting journey will take us on an interesting emotional journey. But what will remain stagnant's not the word, solid, unmoved, just always there, has to be our recognition that in Christ we have been reconciled. We were once this, but now we're this. We were alienated, but Christ has united us. So the alienation, the antipathy, the ungodliness that characterized the before and now after, and that undeserved transformed state of affairs is the beating heart of our ministry. It is, of course, why we're planting churches, because there aren't enough churches spreading this news. And the ones that exist are either no good at it, or they could do with some help, because there are too many people in the neighborhood to be reached by one church. This is our message. We need to remind ourselves of that. Thirdly, we were alienated, we have been reconciled. Thirdly, we will be presented blameless. And Paul now spells out the future implications of Christ's death on the cross for us. And they are simply this: to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. So again, three things. First of all, we will be presented as holy. Now, that is the word that means separated or devoted. It means set apart to belong to God. It means that we're his special possession. Now, that is quite a transformation, isn't it? Because we've gone from being separated from God to being separated for God. We've gone from being at distance to now being precious to him. So we are holy in God's sight. He loves us as his own special possession. Secondly, we will be without blemish. The word is literally unblemished. It speaks of a life that is spotless, as only a life seen in Christ can be. It means a conscience that is untainted, a record that is unstained. It's that lovely visual image of cleanliness in a way that is not unwholesome, but is just all the bad bits that are marred and ruined and spoiled wiped away. It's the effect of the cross that you see in Hebrews terms rather than in Romans terms. Remember, Romans is principally about guilt, righteousness, justification, whereas Hebrews is more cleansed, pure, undefiled. To be able to stand before God unblemished is an extraordinary privilege, and all the dirt just washed away as a result of Christ's death on the cross. But thirdly, we will be free from accusation. It's in one sense, Paul is tying the two things together. Now, in one sense, anything that could be leveled at us could be leveled at us. It's true. I mean, none of us is going to have any issues with the accusations that might be thrown our way about who we are and what we've done and what we've thought. But the bottom line is it just won't matter. It's not going to make an ounce of difference. Nothing is going to stick. We will literally, it's like Teflon. No accusation will be able to kind of stick, because the guilt that is true has been taken by Christ, and the punishment taken by him as well. So by virtue of Christ's reconciliatory work on the cross, we will be presented as holy, stand without blemish, and be free from accusation. And that is what we look forward to in complete certainty. That one day we will experience that from the inside. And it won't just be a concept we see on a page. It'll be a lived reality. We'll get what it means to be those things from the inside. So this then is our personal biography in three short sentences. Our past, our present, our future, summarized in brief. We were alienated from God. We are reconciled through Christ, and we will be presented blameless. But that is not all that there is to be said. There are three consequences. No, sorry, not three. There are consequences of these truths. And the consequence is simply this. It comes out in verse 23. We must continue in the faith. And if you know anything about the book of Colossians, this is it in a nutshell, isn't it? Paul writes this: if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. It's the gospel that you've heard, that's been proclaimed, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, at first, as you think about the two implications of this truth, they do appear to be somewhat contradictory. On the one hand, we're told we must continue. That's a sort of travelling term. On the other hand, we must not move. It's like, oh, hang on a second, Paul, you're mixing your metaphors. You can't do that. I think it's just the same truth expressed both positively and negatively. Positively, we've just got to keep on keeping on in the faith. We can't stop. We mustn't stop. We've got to keep going. Our experience of the reconciliation God accomplished by Christ will not be experienced except by those who persist, who persevere, and who press on. Think about it for a moment. Those who abandon faith in Christ, have no hope. If you jump out of the rescue boat, you can't expect to reach the safety of the shore. Christ is the only rescue boat in town. You jump away from him, you refuse to continue from him, don't expect to reach the safety of heaven. Now, the rest of this letter is going to reiterate the need to continue to live our lives treating Christ Jesus as Lord. If 2, 6 and 7 is the summary of this entire letter, that's it in a nutshell. Negatively, though, we must not drift from the gospel. That's so positively, keep on keeping on. Negatively, don't drift. There is hope held out in the gospel. It's the only hope that there is. Shift from the gospel, we are hopeless. It is a no-brainer. Keep on keeping on, don't drift from the gospel. But let me ask you, are you at the point of giving up? Are you tempted to want to throw in the towel? Has ministry life got so difficult and demanding for you that it feels like Christ has called you to a life that is unsustainable, that is unreasonable, that there's this burden on your shoulders that is just simply too much? And you're just thinking, do you know what? I just want out. Perhaps it would not be uncommon for you to at least entertain the thought that life might be easier apart from Christ's yoke. So we need to hear again, don't we? That what we once were, what we now are, and what we one day will be is true for those for whom those two things are true. That we keep on keeping on and we don't drift from the gospel. So press on. Keep going. There's no other hope in town. And just to clarify which gospel Paul was referring to, he simply explains, guys, this is the gospel you've heard. It's the gospel that's been proclaimed throughout the world. And it's the gospel of which Paul is a servant. It is the gospel that declares that we were once alienated from God, but we have now been reconciled to Christ. So that one day we will stand in glory, blameless, if we keep on believing it. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel. We pray, Father, where it has drifted to the periphery of our thinking, of our ministry, that you would restore it to the center, that this really would be the beating heart of who we are, and why we do what we do. Father, we get distracted. We allow the gospel to drift. Ministry life involves so many other things. But we pray, Father, that there'd be a kind of warning sign within us that recognizes when it begins to get away from where it should be, right at the heart of who we are, how we think of ourselves, how we think of others, how we think about life. Help us to embrace again what we were apart from Christ, what we are now in Christ, and what we one day will be in him. Father, help us to feel afresh that sense of blamelessness, being unblemished, being free from accusation as a result of Christ's work of reconciliation upon the cross. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. We ask it for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.